Our gospel text from the lectionary this morning is from the third chapter of Mark's gospel. It depicts Jesus early in his ministry, both gathering crowds and facing opposition from the religious authorities. Listen in particular as you hear this passage for how his family reacts to him, his biological family. And listen for what he says in response to them. And then Jesus went home and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. Passage for today begins with Jesus returning home to a house not far from where his family lives. His ministry is well underway, and he's gathering crowds who are attracted to the power of how God is working through his words and actions. These hordes that are gathering around him are pushing in so close to him that he and his disciples don't even have room to eat. When his own family hears about this, they set out to restrain him. Not to tell him, "Hey, congratulations, you're off to a great start. Keep up the good work. You're making an impact. Stay the course, Jesus. Keep going where God is leading you." No, instead, they set out to restrain Jesus, to rein him in. The text gives us a reason why. They try to stop him because people are saying, "This guy, Jesus, is out of his mind." Now notice, the passage says that they try to stop Jesus because of what people are saying. I just love that. I had a ministerial colleague, actually was a pastor of mine for my last year and a half of college, who I ran into at a continuing education thing years ago. And I asked him how things were going at his new church, and he said, "It's going great. We're doing some new things in my congregation, and the congregation's growing. But I've had a few people come up to me and say, you know, some people are saying," and Patrick told me, "I want to tell them, I looked up some people in the database, and I can't find them under S or P." I shot a glance over to Patrick and smirked. "Maybe you should try looking under their middle initial." So some people were saying that Jesus was out of his mind. And I can just hear his mother and his brothers and his sisters talking amongst themselves about that. What will people think? How will what Jesus is doing reflect on us? If he had just stayed in the carpentry business, you know, the respectable carpentry business, just like Joseph, we wouldn't have this issue. What will happen to him? They're saying he's out of his mind, and maybe he is. Perhaps if we can pull him away, we can talk some sense into him, help him to tone it down a little. We better try to go rein him in before he gets into trouble. Now, the truth is, Jesus was already well on his way to being in trouble. He'd already run afoul of the religious authorities by this time. So they show up, the scribes do, from down in Jerusalem, and they literally demonize him. This, by the way, is what people tend to do when they feel their way of life is being challenged. They say the one who does so is demonic. So the scribes say Jesus must be of the devil if he's casting out demons, that he must be evil if he's trying to do away with evil. Now, leave aside that this makes no sense on its face. Leave aside that it feels a little like throwing something at him to see if it will stick. Well, you don't like that idea. How about this one? And how about this one? Or this one? Leave aside that and just think about what's gotten them, both the scribes and the Pharisees, so upset in the first place. Just take a whirlwind tour of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark. He's cast out a demon in the Capernaum synagogue, and the people have marveled that he teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes do. He's touched a leper to heal him, something the Pharisees would not have done, preferring as they did to remain ritually clean. He's healed a paralytic man by telling him, "Your sins are forgiven," which gets the scribes' ire up, because who is he, after all, to say that, to forgive sins? It just makes matters worse when the people who witness this healing are amazed and give glory to God. He's called a tax collector named Levi to come and follow him, and he's eaten with a whole group of tax collectors and sinners at Levi's house, which makes the Pharisees upset because he's violating holiness codes about who it's appropriate to eat with. He and his disciples have plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath, and when the Pharisees challenge him about it, he tells them that he himself is Lord of the Sabbath. And as if to prove that very point, he goes on to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, but only after asking the Pharisees if it's lawful to do good and save life on the Sabbath, and hearing them say absolutely nothing in response. They look directly at this man in need of healing and grace, and they say nothing, as if they care not a whit about the man's disease, but only for their particular interpretation of the law. And then Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath for God's sake. And that's when Mark's gospel says that the Pharisees and the Herodians start plotting together to try to destroy Jesus. Now, you need to understand that the Pharisees and the Herodians were mighty strange bedfellows. The Pharisees were all about strict religious observance of the laws in the face of the Roman Empire's influence. And the Herodians were all about collaborating with Rome, loosening norms, and trying to stay in good with the Roman Empire. Herod was a puppet king, and the Pharisees would have despised him and those who supported him for it. Now, do you get the picture? The Pharisees couldn't stand the Herodians. for them to conspire together with Herod's people against Jesus would have gone against their moral code, their very integrity, but they did it. Why? That's my question. Why? Well, I suspect it had something to do with Jesus challenging their worldview, reaching out to people they would rather have ignored, and extending God's grace and healing to them. People troubled by inner demons, lepers who would have been social outcasts, tax collectors and sinners, men and women with withered hands and spirits, and that's all before he got into healing people who were outside of their religion. So the religious leader said he had a demon and was in league with demons, as if setting people free from torment and self-hatred and disease and abuse and exclusion were something evil rather than something to be celebrated. But he was challenging their very way of life. About a week and a half ago, David Brooks wrote a marvelous op-ed piece in the New York Times entitled "The Strange Failure of the Educated Elite." In it, he takes on the very notion of meritocracy, the boomer idea that people ascend to their place in society based solely on their hard work and merit, not on hereditary status. He says that one problem is that it turns out that members of the educated class use their intellectual, financial, and social advantages to pass down privilege to their children, which creates an elite which is insulated from the rest of society. But Brooks writes, the real problem with modern meritocracy can be found in the ideology of meritocracy itself. It's a system based on the maximization of individual talent. And that system unwittingly encourages several ruinous beliefs, including, among other things, an exaggerated faith in intelligence. It fails to recognize that great harm has been caused over the last 50 years by people who were very bright, but didn't care about the civic consequences of their actions. A misplaced faith in autonomy, which imagines that individuals are on a solitary and unencumbered journey through life towards success, instead of being part of and accountable to communities. A misplaced notion of the self in which self-concept is based on personal achievement and not on character. And a view of institutions which sees them as something to pass through on the way to individual success and not as something to adapt and refine as a means for protecting and working toward the common good. Now, to pretend that there is a direct line from 21st century notions of meritocracy all the way back to first century scribes and Pharisees would be way overstating the case. But I do think that what zings them and us, if we're honest, I think what zings them and us about Jesus is that he calls them to a larger vision, a real sense of the common good, including the good of people who are not like them, who do not worship like they do, who do not observe religious laws like they do. He's calling them not to forget the spirit of the law and their observance of the letter of it. And he's calling them to consider the consequences of their actions, to move beyond any sort of spiritual meritocracy into a radical graceocracy. I think what bugs the scribes and the Pharisees about Jesus is that he's calling them to a sense of connection to people to whom they would rather not be connected, into a vision of family that is larger than that they would have imagined. That larger vision of family is what they needed and what we need too. So when Jesus' biological family, his mother and his brothers and his sisters, finally get to the house where he is, when they're standing outside and they manage to get a message into him that they want to see and speak to him, he looks around at everyone else and says, "Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? The ones who do the will of God, they're my mother and my brother and my sisters." In other words, he's telling them, "Don't hinder me from reaching out to people in need." Remember that living in faith, it's about more than just us and our individual families. It's about caring for the larger human family. So today we recognize our graduates. I'll be honest that Brooks's op-ed piece kind of got in my kitchen a little bit when he chided members of the educated elite for giving their young the book, Oh, the Places You'll Go, as if the whole message of the book is about being a solitary individual you moving through life towards success. Okay, I looked at the book again, and then I read it again and again. And it may lean in that direction, sure. But inside the covers of those five books that we're giving to our high school graduates, there are words of encouragement and appreciation and support from members of this congregation. People who have supported our graduates throughout their young lives. They've been confirmation mentors and supporters and fellow journeyers. The truth is, we never travel on our own, even when we feel most isolated and despairing, by the way. Did you get that? Even when we feel most isolated and despairing, we never travel on our own. We're part of a larger family who care about us, whether we can allow ourselves to feel the truth of that or not. Do not forget that. It's important to say this week to not forget that we are connected. Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? This week, our International Mission Committee voted to send $1,000 of relief money to Guatemala to help in the aftermath of the volcano there. Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? Yesterday, a group of Emmanuelites went and walked in the Pride Parade in D.C., and I love the post I saw on many people's walls this week. It said, in rainbow colors, for anyone who will have to deal with unsupportive family this Pride Month, congratulations, I'm your family now. Stay hydrated, eat your veggies, and support yourself. I am proud of you. Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? It's a great question to ask when people are being separated from their children. And children are being separated from their parents on the borders of our country. Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? You know, the litany could go on and on. Here's the good news. Our notions of family are always a little too small. And Jesus is always pushing us beyond those boundaries and borders into compassion and a grace that's not based on some sort of merit, because after all, grace that is based on merit is really not grace at all. Thank God for that grace extended to us. In Jesus' name.